So we're continuing our exposition through the Gospel according to John, and we are in chapter 20, verses 11 through 18. And last Sunday, we left off with the verse that says that what the disciples, what they actually did after they saw the empty tomb and the neatly arranged linen cloths, what did they do? Then the disciples went back to their homes. But look who stayed behind at that empty tomb in verse 11. Mary Magdalene. We will see in our passage for today that Jesus rewards those who diligently seek him. And this, of course, is the title of today's message. In this passage, we see at least four rewards Jesus gave Mary for her diligent devotion to him. The first reward, a very unusual yet familiar scene in Jesus' tomb. Now hang with me here. Verse 11, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. So Mary was the first to the tomb, and now she is the only one to remain. Clearly, Mary's love for Jesus Christ was quite remarkable and persistent. And so should yours and my love be. We know from Scripture that Jesus said, those who have been forgiven much love much. Applying the same principle to those who were possessed and oppressed by demons, one could surely conclude those whom Jesus has set free from so much satanic oppression also love much. We don't know why Mary was possessed by seven demons, but the scripture says that she was. The demonic terror that Mary endured must have been horrible, especially not being controlled by just one demon, but seven. She must have loved Jesus greatly and believed he was sent from God to have this power to personally deliver her from demonic control and then allow her, a woman, to follow him as a disciple. You know, liberal and leftist scholars and critics of the gospel accounts have, of course, seized Mary's devotion, her devout love for Jesus, as a reason to attack the person and the purpose of Jesus Christ. They make the blasphemous claim that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. Undoubtedly, this is a doctrine of demons. Reformation Charlotte, also known as the Dissenter, destroys this matrimony hypothesis, these crazy theories of Mary Magdalene being Jesus' wife. And I can say it no better than the Dissenter, and I'll read from their article. From a biblical perspective, the Gospels present Jesus as singularly focused on his divine mission, an elusive figure in terms of worldly attachments, dedicated entirely to his eternal purpose. His relationship with Mary Magdalene, as depicted in the Bible, is that of teacher and disciple. This is a central theme that runs throughout the entire narrative like a spoiler alert for those who try to read between the lines where there is nothing to be found, Mary Magdalene, far from being a secret spouse, is portrayed as a devoted follower of Jesus. Her role was important, yet perfectly clear, observing, learning from the God-man, not partnering in matrimony. She was present at the most pivotal moments of Jesus' ministry, witnessing his crucifixion, burial, and crucially, she was one of the first witnesses and proclaim his resurrection. These were not marked moments of clandestine bride, but the spiritually charged experiences of a faithful disciple. To twist this relationship into a marital bond is not just a stench, it's a total perversion of the text, akin to peddling a bootleg version of the gospel. So now that we have the ridiculous claim of matrimony between Jesus and Mary obliterated, we can press on with our passage for this morning. So at the empty tomb, for some reason, Mary stoops down and looks inside again. Why? Could it have been a flash of light or the sound of the angels there? Or perhaps in denial and disbelief, she looked in again just to be sure that Jesus' body wasn't really there. Now, commencing in verse 12, we see Jesus reward Mary for her determined devotion to him. God indeed is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Verse 12, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. As I've said before, every detail in God's word, the scripture, is there on purpose from God the Holy Spirit. So we need to pay attention here because of the great detail given just in this one verse on this scene. When John, inspired of the Holy Spirit, tells us the number of angels, two, how they were dressed in white, and where they were sitting, where Jesus had been laying, and even their seating arrangement, one at the head and one at the feet. We must stop and ask why. There is precious and priceless value here. God chose to show Mary a scene in the tomb that closely resembles a very important and familiar vessel in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and of immense importance to Israel and worshiping Jews. God showed Mary a visual in Jesus' tomb that closely resembled the Ark of the Covenant. Let me show you. First of all, I'll read through some portions of a couple relevant passages, one from Exodus and then also one from Hebrews that describe this Ark of the Covenant and its use and its purpose. Exodus 25, verse 10 through 22. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and a cubit and a half its breadth, and a cubit and a half its height. And you shall put into the ark the testimony I will give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1 cubit and a half its breadth. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them. On the 2 ends of the mercy seat, make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other. Their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Now, move forward 1,500 years later, after Moses wrote Exodus, where the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides of gold, all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, an Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seats." Now, having read both passages and that verse that explained what Mary saw in that tomb with those angels, let me show you the parallels here, the striking parallels. As far as the description of the ark, 2 cherubs, angels on top of the cover, the mercy seat facing each other. Now in the tomb, we had one angel sitting at the head and the other one at the feet. Kind of a strange arrangement to make note of, but that is on purpose. Now the purpose of the ark. We know from the Old Testament that the high priest would make atonement for Israel's sin once a year by sprinkling the innocent blood on the mercy seat between the cherubim. Fast forward to Jesus Christ, our great high priest, Jesus Christ, bloodied body laid on that stone in the tomb between where those 2 angels were situated moments after his resurrection. Jesus is our atonement and mercy seat of the new covenant. We also see a parallel of where God would speak to Moses between the cherubim at that mercy seat. And then when we think of Christ, because of Jesus, the veil of the Holy of Holies has been torn, and we have 24-hour access to God because of Jesus' atonement. Now, when we think of the contents of the Ark of the Covenant, the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the 10 Commandments, parallels there too. See, the 10 Commandments are the tablets of the Old Covenant. whereas Jesus fulfilled the requirement of those Ten Commandments for us when he gave his precious life to pay the penalty for us breaking those commandments. Also, did you know that in the Hebrew, that what we know as the Ten Commandments are literally the ten words? The ten words. And who is the Word of Life? Jesus. Jesus is the Word. John chapter 1 tells us that. We also have the parallel of the manna that was in that Ark of the Covenant. But now we have the true bread of life, Jesus Christ, who satisfies our eternal hunger. And then lastly, we have Aaron's staff that budded, that was stored in that Ark of the Covenant, which signified God's chosen priest, high priest for Israel. Think of the tomb scene. Jesus is God's chosen high priest. And even more than that, he's king. All authority on earth and in heaven has been given to him. Do you see the magnificence of this? You know, sometimes we just read through Scripture and these angels are arranged this way, but it's just too similar. Too similar. God is communicating something phenomenal to us that he first showed Mary. Do you know that only John records the Lord showing Mary Magdalene this very unusual yet familiar scene, this Ark of the Covenant, construction, contents, and commitments fulfilled in our new covenant, Jesus Christ. Of all the disciples, only Mary. Jesus truly rewards those who truly seek him, who diligently seek him. Are you willing, like Mary Magdalene, to remain steadfast in your love and devotion to Christ, despite how grim things might appear at times? Now in verse 13, we see a second reward from the Lord to Mary. We see a rare conversation that she has with these angels. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." So the suspense builds, doesn't it? Now Mary goes from seeing these angels to having a brief conversation with them. John MacArthur is probably correct to conclude that the angel's question to Mary was a gentle rebuke. The time of mourning was over. The sorrow of death was forever shadowed by joyous reality of the resurrection. But Mary's response, "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him, shows that she didn't yet believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. You know, throughout the Old and New Testaments, there are several occurrences of people seeing and talking with angels. But considering the time span of 2,000 years in which the 66 books of the Bible were written, it is actually quite rare for people to converse knowingly with angels. We can conclude from other passages in the Bible that angels have a hierarchy in heaven, and the two angels here, I'm confident, were high rank to have that privilege, that given role, to be right there at the timing of God the Son, Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead, and to be God's messengers. Now, this rare occurrence of conversing with angels was, even since the first century, people have not knowingly experienced conversation with angels. We think of I think it's Hebrews chapter 11 where it's spoken of that people can entertain angels and be unaware that they're doing so. But scripturally speaking, knowingly, conversing with angels is quite rare. But the Lord gave this experience to Mary. But keep in mind, angels, even though from heaven and of high rank, are still created beings just like us. You and I should not be looking for angels. We look to Christ. You and I should not be too interested in angels or angelology, and especially not obsessed like Hollywood and the entertainment industry is with their hundreds, if not thousands, of movies and television series that depict angels in unbiblical ways. You and I must not pray to angels as mediators between us and God, as the Catholic religion sometimes does and other religions teach. We pray to our Lord and mediator and high priest, Jesus Christ, to intercede for us. Hebrews chapter 1 certainly makes this clear. Moreover, the Apostle John, who spent probably 3.5 years of his life with the Lord Jesus, saw him after the resurrection and communicated with him in great fear and fell on his face in Revelation chapter 1. Listen to his response in Revelation 22, and listen to the angel's response. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. So he's wrapping up the book of Revelation. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. It's quite clear from the scripture that we worship God alone, not angels. As powerful as they might appear, only God alone shall we worship. Angels are our fellow servants. You know, good angels, as powerful as they are, God's angels, they do not self-promote or desire to draw attention to themselves. God's angels point people to Christ. Nonetheless, God did allow Mary to have this rare experience of dialoguing with angels. But what happens next in verses 14 through 16 far, far surpasses Mary's exceptional conversation with angels. In verses 14 through 16, Mary Magdalene is the first to see and talk with the risen Lord Jesus. Verse 14, we begin. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Now, we genuinely do not know why Mary did not immediately recognize Jesus. Perhaps her mind was clouded with, with grief and her eyes blurred vision with watery tears, and she did not at first clearly see Jesus. Another option is that Jesus may have truly looked different as he did earlier in his earthly ministry when you think of his transfiguration on that mountain, Mount Tabor. Option three, more than likely, Jesus initially hid his true identity from Mary, as he did at other times with his disciples after his resurrection, and we can see several occurrences of that during his 40 days that he interacted with his disciples after his resurrection. So now in verse 15, Jesus starts by asking Mary the same question the angels asked her. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." From this response, clearly Mary, unlike John, who earlier from our sermon last week, it was implied that he believed, so he probably at that point started believing in the resurrection, probably the only disciple at that point. Mary still did not yet believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Mary, most likely due to her deep despair, doesn't appear to be in her right mind, does she? For why would a gardener move Jesus' body? Moreover, I doubt that a woman would have been able to move a dead weight corpse, which weighs more, and handling that by herself. So verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned to him and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Mary recognized Jesus not at first by visual appearance or general conversation, but when she heard her master's voice call her name, Mary, rather than woman, as he did in verse 15. Jesus' sheep hear their shepherd's voice call them by name, don't they? Won't it be wonderful one day to hear the Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus, call each one of us by our individual names? That we're not just anonymous sheep, but he knows each one of us by our name. All billions of us, if you consider all the saints, the electos, the called out ones, the elect from Adam and Eve until the consummation of all things. So what is the significance of this word Rabboni? Literally, the Semitic language is not just Aramaic, but also Hebrew. The word, although it's in your translations, it'll say it means teacher. It actually literally means my teacher. Okay? That I at the end is a suffix added to Semitic nouns. It's a pronoun, and it means my. It sounds real similar, I and my. So this makes Mary's passionate surprise more personal, doesn't it? Not just teacher, but my teacher. Martin Luther in the Reformation commentary on Scripture, in one of his sermons on John, he says this the following. This example of Mary Magdalene is set down so that we may see a picture of a fine, beautiful heart that is so filled with Christ that she neither hears nor sees anything because of it. In her sight, everything else is dead and deceased. Only Christ, dead and buried, lives in her heart. When she does not have him, she has nothing. But when she has him, she has everything. Please show me a Christian among us who is disposed this way toward the gospel, who feels that when they do not have the gospel, they have nothing. And conversely, when they do have the gospel, they have everything. This example of Mary puts us all to shame, he says. Now in verses 9 through 10, we see Mary Magdalene rewarded for her diligence in seeking Jesus by being Jesus' chosen messenger. Verses 17 through 18. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." You know, verse 13 has this puzzling statement, doesn't it? Do not cling to me. So how are we to understand this? Here's one option. Jesus gives the reason right there in the verse. He commands Mary not to cling to him because he has not yet ascended to the Father. So does this mean that when Mary and everyone else can cling to Jesus once Jesus has ascended to the Father? Of course, Jesus wouldn't physically be there for Mary after his ascension for her to cling to him, nor us, but we can cling to him spiritually through prayer and through his promise that he and the Father and the Holy Spirit would dwell with us and meet with us. Another option is that after Jesus' ascension to the Father, the Holy Spirit was promised to come and dwell within believers permanently, but not until after Jesus ascended to the Father. Now those in Christ have God the Holy Spirit to cling to in this earthly life. A last possibility, option three, would be perhaps that Jesus was using Mary's temporary clinging as a teaching moment. Like we can do ourselves in certain circumstances. For example, in an Air Force training environment, in a situation, we would make more of an incident than it actually was. More of a big deal than the actual occurrence. Making a mountain out of a molehill, maybe, in some instances, in order to teach something wider, a bigger principle that we have in mind, something wider ranging, more impacting. This is basically like making an example out of someone so others can see and follow suit. And Mary happened to be that chosen one, that chosen someone as the first to see Jesus and cling to him. And Jesus uses this clinging as the opportunity to disclose to his disciples that he would not stay with them much longer after his resurrection, that he would return to the Father soon. Now in the second portion of verse 17, Jesus speaks of his brothers. Now, this is not Jesus' earthly brothers at the time, because we know from earlier in John chapter 7 that even his own brothers didn't believe in him. And it was a little bit later, as we read in Acts chapter 1, that his brothers did eventually believe in him. Didn't take long, but at this point, they were not yet believers. Here, brothers, are his family who obey God. Furthermore, as you look in verse 18, in the use of disciples, you see exactly who these brothers are. Followers of Christ. Every man, woman, and child. Followers of Christ. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. You know, those in the modern feminist movement, progressive left and the liberal media could and indeed have cited Jesus' use of Mary Magdalene as his chosen spokesperson to announce to the disciples that he had risen from the dead as biblical proof that women should be allowed to be pastors and preachers and to preach. But it doesn't take much to look at this chapter in the original language behind it, the Greek, and you can see that this passage cannot be used to justify that conclusion. For the Greek word for say in verse 17 and announce in verse 18 are different from the Greek word which is translated preach in other passages. And of the 60 occurrences of the Greek word for preach in the New Testament, there isn't a single occurrence where the subject is a woman preaching. It's always a man preaching. Moreover, even if there was biblical evidence of a woman preaching, that does not biblically justify or allow a woman to hold the office of elder, bishop, pastor, as we know from other passages in the Bible. These offices are only God approved for men to fill. Having said this, Mary Magdalene was indeed rewarded for her great love of Jesus Christ. Jesus gave her the privilege of announcing to the disciples, probably mostly men, of his resurrection and that it was indeed true. You know, Jesus could have chosen to wait until later on that day, not much later, when he met the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, the two male disciples, and he could ask them, or rather commanded them, to inform the apostles, the disciples, that they had seen the risen Lord. Instead, Jesus chose Mary. You know, Mary was initially known as the woman whom Jesus cast out 7 demons. But forever, from our reading of the scripture and throughout history and eternity, Jesus will be known as the woman who first saw the risen Jesus, the first disciple to see the risen Jesus, and the first one to announce that Christ had risen to the disciples. You know, in the defense of our Christian faith, you can't make up this stuff. This is not fake news, as some modern day liars have claimed the Bible to be. Only God could be the author of this story. only inspired scripture. You know, the resurrection appearances are the utmost and most powerful proof that Jesus truly rose from the dead. You know, there are at least 10 occurrences of Christ appearing for 40 days to his disciples between his resurrection and ascension. At least 10 occurrences. And as we know from the scripture, it also says over 500 of his disciples saw that he had been risen, that he rose from the dead. Also, an application of today's passage, regardless of who you were, what you were before God saved you, he does use you and will use you as a vessel to do extraordinary things for his glory and his kingdom, especially if you diligently seek him as Mary did. You know, Mary probably went to bed that Saturday night, that Sabbath, the second day that Jesus was in the tomb, greatly grieving, and she woke up early the third day while it was still dark with the plan to complete the burial ritual with more spices placed on Jesus' corpse. But God had something very different planned for her. You and I could go to bed at night thinking there's no hope, and that the next day could be even worse. But God, our very good God, has very different plans for you and me. Trust him, regardless of how grim, bleak, dark, desperate, sad, hopeless things might appear. Because in an instant, in a split second, God could turn it around to a whole nother end and extreme with exceeding joy and great use for you and me, for his kingdom and his glory. So Jesus does reward those who diligently seek him. Diligently seek Christ while he may still be found. The miracle of the resurrection has already occurred, so you and I will not be rewarded in the exact same way that Mary Magdalene was. But Jesus will indeed, surely reward each one of us who do not lose hope, who love him greatly and obey him. Those of us in Christ, our salvation is secure. Be a good, diligent servant. And watch how the Lord uses you to advance his kingdom. Now, even in this small group, if you are not a believer in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, you're still dead in your trespasses and sin. And you will be separated from the one true God for all eternity in the lake of fire. But forgiveness and reconciliation to God is available for all those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus' blood atoning, substitutionary atoning work on the cross for your sin. He conquered your death by rising from the dead. Call on Christ today. Believe the gospel by faith. Be forgiven and live forever in heaven in the Lord's presence. Let's pray. God, we love your word. We thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Even when the disciples deserted and doubted, and you had this very devoted, diligent servant, Mary Magdalene. Even though at high risk and not knowing you were alive, she stayed the course at that tomb. She couldn't let go. I thank you that we can cling to your promises, of your assurances, that even though things might be troubling in this life, that we may have sordid past, those of us in Christ are washed clean and called to be your slaves, but also your family, your brothers. Amazing. Thank you, Lord, for being such a wonderful, gracious Master. In Jesus' name, amen.